The reading today is from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 to 14. And that's found in the Blue Charge Bibles at page 674. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is better for good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in a house of mourning, but the house of fools in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the songs of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has crooked? When its times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this: God has made one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future.
Good evening, everybody. My name's Neil. If you're new amongst us, great to have you here. You may wonder just what you've stepped into in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. But if I can't help you very much, then can I also recommend our little bookstore we have near where tea and coffee is being served, and one of the best little introductions to this book of the Bible. It's called The Pundit's Folly, Chronicles on an Empty Life, of an Empty Life by Sinclair Ferguson, and we're selling it for £3.50. So if you really want to get to grips with this little book of the Bible, then why not consider purchasing that over tea and coffee? And there are a few other great books there for you to look at as well. Let's pray, shall we, together? We read in the book of Isaiah, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you that if we are those who humble ourselves under your words, then we find your favor this evening. And we do want to be those who, with open Bibles, long to understand the mind of Christ. Would you be our teacher? Would you help us to understand these words that we have heard read and now we'll consider together, that we might learn the path of true wisdom and find ourselves finding the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one in whom all wisdom is found. Amen. Well, in 1891, the French painter Paul Gauguin left his native France in search of a better life on the tropical island of Tahiti. He thought it would be paradise, and yet just 6 years later, far from finding happiness in the perfect place, his world was falling apart. His daughter, his favorite daughter, had just died at the age of six. He had mounting debts, and the future looked bleak. And it was at this time that he painted the painting that you may just be able to see on that screen, a work he regarded as his masterpiece, and he planned to kill himself on finishing the work, something he attempted by overdose of arsenic. And this was the title he gave to that painting: "Where Do We Come From? What are we? Where are we going? And you can view it today in Boston in the United States. And as we continue our short little series looking at this book of Ecclesiastes, we find that throughout this book, our teacher is asking exactly those same kinds of questions. So despite the fact that it's over 2,000 years old, it has a contemporary ring and a feel to it. The biggest, the hardest questions we still ask today are exactly on the mind of the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. And what we've discovered in the book so far, in the 4 weeks we've looked at it, is perhaps more than any other book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes captures that sense of frustration, that sense of futility that we feel living life in a fallen world. The big idea is right there at the beginning of the book and chapter 1 and verse 3. So if you've closed it again, you'll find that on page something like 670, 671. And it's there in chapter 1 and verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That word meaningless we discovered is a Hebrew word called hevel. And it literally means a vapor or a breath. Would you complete a little experiment with me? You ready? Breathe in. I breathe out. And our teacher says our lives are like that breath. We are just here for a moment and then gone. Meaningless, meaningless, quite simply because we're here one day and gone the next. And if life is fragile, if life is fleeting, then so too are all of our ambitions and goals and hopes and dreams. The question we're left with, of course, is what on earth is a book like this doing in the Bible? A book about God and God's design and purposes for life. And the key that unlocks the answer to that question is in one of his favorite phrases there in chapter 1 and verse 3. It occurs 28 times in the book, and it's the phrase, under the sun. We human beings live life from a human perspective. We live under the sun. Our view is like looking at a maze from ground level. From a human, secular view, life seems absurdly short and futile. We chase after human answers. We hope somehow, as we saw in chapter 2, that money or fame or status will give us the meaning that we seek. Our human wisdom leads us to very human answers. So when we're watching X Factor or whatever else it might be, we think that perhaps fame will do it for us. Well, Russell Brand said, growing up, I thought, yes, I want to be famous. And now that I am famous, what does it mean? Ashes in my mouth. We should try to examine, he says, the things that we're using to make us happy. This pursuit of celebrity, wealth, status, consumption of products. And it was Jim Carrey, the actor, he said, I hope everybody could get rich and famous and will have everything that they ever dreamed of so that they will know it's not the answer. You see, very human perspective leads us to seek human answers to the fragility of life. And our teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes says life feels like that. But he wants us to consider a different perspective on life. Life not viewed from the ground floor, but from a heavenly perspective. Imagine you could be on the 30th floor of a building, looking down on a maze, and just seeing people stumbling and struggling to find their way through, but you can see exactly where things are headed. What if there's not just life under the sun, but a God who rules over the sun? Maybe he is capable of filling our fallen, frustrated, fragile lives with meaning and purpose. Maybe we're not meant to find our happiness in human things, but in the God who is above. So what is Ecclesiastes doing? Well, it's helping us draw the right conclusions about failed human answers and calling on us to seek God. Augustine said of Ecclesiastes, it makes us yearn for another kind of life, which is no unsubstantial shadow. In fact, you could say if Ecclesiastes has a purpose, it's this. It's to help you realize there really is no happiness outside of God. So turn with me to chapter 7, and we're going to think particularly along the theme of wisdom. Last week, we were looking at money. The week before that, we were looking at time. The week before that, we were looking at the pursuit of pleasure and ambition and so on. And today, we turn to the theme that the NIV has got there right at the top of chapter 7, and that's wisdom, page 674, if you're using a church Bible. And our teacher is going to guide us through two opposite and opposing errors, okay? So he wants us to walk a line between two errors. Are you ready? The first error is this, that there really is no right or wise way to live. The kind of idea that says, well, each person just has to decide for themselves the right way to live. And that each of us must simply choose the best way for us. Live and let live, the philosophy of our age, is a philosophy that is doomed, says the writer of Ecclesiastes. That is error number one. Error number one, there's no right way to live, no wise way to live. The second danger, though, the second and opposite danger is this, that you can find a winning formula for life. That if you just apply yourself enough, if you gather enough human wisdom, if you read the right books, attend the right seminars, that you can make life work. Maybe you're the kind of person who's already got your future mapped out. And you think, I know exactly what I'm aiming for in life. And because I'm a confident person and a capable person, I will achieve everything that I set out for myself. Or perhaps you're tempted by the promises of the back of a self-help book. One book I read promises that in just 13 weeks, you will reach your goals faster and make success inevitable. Quite a claim, don't you think, in 13 weeks? And at quite a price as well. Well, the teacher wants you to avoid those two dangers. There's no wise way to live over here. Over here, there's a success formula that can guarantee you the perfect life, okay? And the teacher says neither of those makes sense of life in God's world that is affected by sin and the fall. Because we're living in God's world, there are wise and foolish ways to live. Wisdom, he wants to say, is surely better than folly. And the good life is bound up with knowing that we live in God's world, accepting that this is so, and choosing to live God's way. Okay? So there is wisdom to choose over folly. And yet, it's God's world, but it's also a fallen world, marked by sin, and that means there is no guarantee that your life is going to go the way you want it to go. There is no secret formula to success. There are limits, in other words, to where human wisdom can take you. You know, despite our very best attempts, we can't make life work. Fitness fanatics get cancer too, don't they? The godliest of believers can suffer from depression. Human wisdom will not guarantee you a successful life. Someone has wisely suggested, therefore, what is the writer, what is the teacher's perspective on wisdom? Well, it's a wise path between idolizing wisdom and despising wisdom. Okay, that's what we're going to think about this evening. That's what we find in our verses this evening. So the first point, are you ready? Understand your end. Your death makes sense of your life. Here's wisdom. This is where he wants you to get wisdom. You ready? A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth, verse 1. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Stephen Covey wrote a book back in 1989 entitled The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. It's a book that's gone on to sell over 25 million copies around the world. And of his 7 habits, the second one is this: begin with the end in mind. And Covey in the book actually invites you to sort of, in your mind, attend your own funeral. He says, imagine four groups of people at your funeral, your friends, your family, your work colleagues, and your neighbours. Imagine them, he says, gathered at your grave 3 years from now. What is it that you would want them to say about you? Covey writes, to begin with the end in mind is to start with a real understanding of your destination. It means to know where you're going so that you better understand where you are now, and so that the steps you take are always in the right direction. I mean, to change the illustration, if you put the ladder against the wrong wall, it doesn't matter how high you climb, it will never get you to where you need to go to. So Covey says, begin with the end in mind, and he takes you to your funeral. Well, guess what? The writer to the Ecclesiastes does exactly the same. He says to you, no matter how young you are, no matter how much of life stands before you, think about your end. Better to go to a house of mourning. Better to attend a funeral than a party. It's quite bizarre, isn't it, in a way? If you can get yourself an invitation to a funeral, take it. And if you get if it clashes with a party, take the funeral, not the party. Do you see that verse 2? Part of the wisdom you need to live life well is to come to terms with your mortality. That's what he's saying there. It is better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Why? Verse 2, for death is the destiny of everyone. And our culture wants to do everything possible to prevent you from ever thinking about that reality. Our culture says you don't need to think about that. In fact, you're better off not thinking about that. In fact, next time you try and raise the prospect of your own death at a dinner party, just wait and see what happens. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Why? Because it helps you to face the reality that your life will come to an end. The teacher says, if you want to be wise, in other words, get some perspective. Now, it's not wrong. He's not saying it's wrong to enjoy life. He's not a kind of a gloom merchant who just wants you to be miserable, obsessed with your own mortality in some kind of Eeyore-esque way. He wants you to enjoy life, but he says you've got to do it as you do it. Remember, the end is coming. Earlier in the book, for example, he says a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. It's good to enjoy life, he says at the end of chapter 2. A serious life doesn't have to be a gloomy one. But when life is only about having fun, when alcohol and parties are ways of avoiding the realities of life, then actually what you're doing is foolish because you are living in denial of your final reality. One commentator on these verses says, true wisdom requires us to confront reality rather than to seek to escape it. All the partying in the world will not push it away forever. It invites us to allow the fact of death look squarely in the eye to do its work in us. Death is the destiny of everyone. Death, someone has said, must teach us what nothing in life can teach us. Yeah, it's quite a striking phrase, isn't it? Death must teach us what nothing in life can teach us. And of course, supremely in the book of Ecclesiastes is that one day we will meet our Maker. And if we've spent every moment of our lives avoiding that reality, then will we be ready to meet God as our judge? Perhaps not. Maybe you need to think about that truth a little bit more. Maybe you need to be thinking, well, this Life Explored course that I've been hearing about over the last couple of weeks is really looking at ultimate realities. And maybe I'll come along tomorrow evening and think about, am I ready to meet God? Party hard, laugh loud may just keep that reality far from your mind. But death asks us, what kind of person should I be? For one day, too, I will be dead. No series on Ecclesiastes can avoid multiple quotes from Woody Allen. And I feel I've been quite restrained. I'll give you my second one just for this evening. Here's a man who would rather be at a funeral than a party, I suspect. And what pushes him and his work is his own sense of mortality. He says, to say I love you is the nicest thing, the most meaningful thing you can do in life. That is why my priorities in life are my children and my wife, not my movies. But this is cold comfort. When I'm with my wife and children, I think this is so impermanent. There will come a point where we have to say goodbye. Love is the best you can do, but it's just not good enough. It's too little, too late. People should be angry instead. Angry at the whole deal. There's a man who is wrestling with his mortality, and it's leading him and pushing him to seek answers and to question. Death makes you ask the right kind of questions. And our teacher is saying to us that verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. You cannot begin to be wise unless you've reckoned on your own death. Well, I wonder, will you allow the inevitability of your death to lead you to consider the person of Jesus Christ? For the very reason that Jesus came into our world was because he too was angry at the whole deal, to use Woody Allen's phrase. He was the one who came to defeat death by dying himself for our sin and then coming back from the grave, never to die again. And Jesus is the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. The only one who can help you go through death and come out the other side. To enjoy eternity with God through Jesus Christ forever. If our teacher is teaching you lesson one, your life will end in death. When Jesus pitches up in the Bible, he's teaching you lesson two, your death is not the end. So if you're a Christian, being realistic about your own mortality is not something that need frighten you. It will just push you towards Jesus Christ as the one who has rescued you from death and has promised you eternal life. God raised Jesus Christ bodily from the grave to life, never to die again. And if we're Christians, that promise stands for us too. And every funeral is a reminder of that reality. Better to enter a house of mourning because it will make you think more of Jesus and the resurrection life he comes to bring than to escape those realities by heading towards a house of partying. Well, I wonder whether your life is a life marked by that kind of wisdom. So our writer, the teacher, wants to say wisdom has something to teach you. It will help you understand ultimate realities. And then having looked at the value of reflecting on our death in verses 1 to 4, he then wants to say in verses 5 to 12, choose wisdom over folly. Because you can make some sense of life. Living well under the sun means having an understanding of the end, yes. But it also means living well in the present. And our teacher is urging us in these verses to choose wisdom over folly. Do you notice that the word wise or wisdom occurs 7 times in these verses? And the word fool occurs 4 times. So it's a contrast between the way of the wise and the way of the fool. So our teacher urges us to choose wisdom. Verse 5, it is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the songs of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. What does it teach you? Nothing. It's empty. It's meaningless. The laughter of fools doesn't help you live well. But the rebuke of a wise person will. And I guess for those of us who've been around a little while, we can see that you can have two people with the same intelligence, the same skills, the same opportunities before them, And one of them just seems to know how to make life work while the other is constantly making a mess of things. And I think our writer would say in these verses, don't be surprised if wisdom hasn't something to do with it. Can I ask you this evening whether wisdom to live God's way is something that you're seeking? Are you someone who's saying, I recognize that with my life ahead of me, I could choose to take a course that is wise according to God's ways, or a course that is foolish? It's such an encouragement, not only to me, but I know to Hugh and others on the staff team, when those around us who are younger say, I want to make sure that the course in life I'm choosing is a wise course. Could I just have a little bit of your time to talk through some options with you? It may be how you're seeking to relate to your parents, because you're a Christian and they're not. It may be that you're thinking about starting a relationship and you want to know whether this would be a wise and godly relationship. It might be what you choose to do as a next career move, or whether to take a promotion, or how you might be involved in serving in the life of the church. Do you seek out wisdom? Do you recognize that actually a wrong decision can set you on a course in life that would be foolish and could take you places you never intended? Well, the teacher here says, pursue the wise life. Wisdom will help you live well in God's world. And we're ready to meet with you and to help you, as are many others I know here at the church, home group leaders, student plus group leaders. If you're a student, why not to make sure you get adopted by a family in the church? If you don't know what that means, we don't mean literally, someone will explain that another time, but it means you get to go and have meals and get to know a family, and you can think, okay, I want to see a Christian family in action because I never had that privilege. How are these guys raising their kids? How do they spend their money? What's work like, and what are the pressures you face at work? And you basically allow yourselves to be in a culture where you're seeking to learn wisdom, because you recognize there are wise ways to live in God's world, and what you desperately want to do is avoid the mistakes that could have been avoided if you'd only gone and sought that wisdom. So please, Christians, seek advice and guidance from older, wiser believers. And recognize if you're not willing to seek that advice, that you're in danger of being a fool. Seek God's word. Seek wisdom supremely here. And part of that wisdom means welcoming constructive criticism. Sometimes I meet people who say, well, I want to live the wise life, but if you're going to tell me it means A rather than B, then I'm not willing to listen to that. And what we read here in verse 5 is it's better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the songs of fools. Well, in this short little section from verses 7 to 10, he gives four little pithy proverbs that just touch on some of these wisdom issues. And there might be things that resonate with you, there might not be massively. I'm just going to walk you very quickly through them, just as four little examples, four little cameos of how the teacher is saying, here's how wisdom helps, here's what it will teach you. And the first one there is in verse 7. It's to do with money. Do you see? Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Look, the possibility of money for nothing is tempting to everyone. Yet accept a bribe starts to sow the seeds of corruption. The moment you say yes to giving a little bit of information that probably you shouldn't have done to someone for a favor, well, they're only going to come and ask you for more next time, aren't they? And then someone else is going to come and ask you, and you told that person something, so you'll start to tell this person something. And you'll compromise your principles, maybe for easy money, and so it will rot your heart. Sam Allardyce said, managing the England football team was the pinnacle of his footballing career. And yet he turned out to be the shortest reigning England manager in the history of the game. He lasted 67 days. Why? Because he used his position to negotiate a £400,000 bonus. and in turn offered advice about how to get around player transfer rules. And after getting fired as England manager, Allardyce said it was a silly thing to do, an error of judgment on my behalf. Well, if you'd read this little proverb, he might still be managing today. Verse 8, patience. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Some people are quick to make big promises. Some of us are known for our good ideas, but if you can't deliver on what you promise, and if you have the habit of offering much but delivering little, you'll quickly develop a reputation. In English, and I don't know where this comes from, we say all mouth and no trousers. I have no idea what that means, but some of you know what I mean. Good intentions that people never follow through on or they can't finally see realized. And the wisdom of the matter is, don't promise what you can't deliver. Be the kind of person who reflects first and then says, can I do this? And if I can do it, I'll say yes. And if I'm not sure, I'll pause. But I want to be able to do all that I say I'll do. Finish what I'll start. Thirdly, anger. Verse 9, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of the fools. Fools lack patience. They destroy relationships because of their impatience. Do you have a reputation for being a hothead? Are you too quick to speak when you ought to have given time to consider your thoughts? You've rushed in. Anger resides in the lap of fools. The damage is so difficult to undo, isn't it? Fourthly and finally, nostalgia. I'm old enough now to be able to say with great authority that things really are not what they used to be. Life was better when. But our teacher says, don't go there. Look at verse 10. Why were the old days better than these? It's not wise to live in the past. What is the point of that? It only blinds us to the realities of today and the opportunities of tomorrow. I mean, God is still with us. God is in control. God has purposes for us now. So this is the way of wisdom. And the book of Proverbs is a whole book about these kind of proverbs. And our teacher in Ecclesiastes just drops some of them in as he goes along in this chapter. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying wisdom can be our teacher. There are things that we can and ought to learn even in a world marked by the fall. Wisdom has its benefits. Look at verse 11. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Look, having a little bit of money set aside can be tremendously helpful, can't it? It offers some security in difficult days. Lose your job, or prang the car, or need to relocate, whatever else it might be. A little bit of money set aside is a shelter. It's a bit of security. And the writer here says wisdom functions in that way too. Learn as much as you can about life so that you're ready when the challenge comes. The wise know how to protect their hearts against greed, even if Sam Allardyce doesn't. They focus on what they can finish rather than what they can start. They tame their tongue even when provoked so they don't destroy relationships. Wisdom has its benefits, doesn't it? But it wouldn't be Ecclesiastes if our teacher didn't also want to say to you, wisdom has its limits. I mean, sometimes the glass is half full, first half of this chapter. Now for the writer, the glass is half empty in our last two verses. Accept the limits of wisdom. You can't make sense of all of life. Look at verse 13. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what God has made crooked? Life under the sun is life in a fallen world. It's marked by sin and sickness, by sadness and by death. And in such a world, things don't always work out. At times, reality bites. And at times, the wicked prosper and good people suffer. And despite every best effort, to understand it all, we know that there's much in life that we cannot and will not make sense of. Of all that happens under the sun, we can be sure of this. God knows what he's doing. Do you see that verse 13? Consider what God has done. You can't straighten what God has made crooked. In other words, you can't resolve what seems impossible to your mind. You can't understand various tragic scenarios and situations. God did it. He has his purposes in it, but you won't understand it, at least not under the sun, not in this life. Wisdom offers protection, but at times wisdom comes to its end, and you'll be stumped, and you won't have the faintest idea to know what to say to someone who is utterly perplexed at why God is allowing something to happen in their lives. And the writer says, look, you see in verse 14, when times are good, when life is making sense, when wisdom is giving you the kind of joys and happiness in life that you're seeking, when times are good, be happy. Be thankful when it's good and it's working. But when times are bad, consider this, God made the one as well as the other. And in those moments, you'll simply have to hang on to God. And your shelter won't be wisdom. Your shelter will be God's sovereignty. You'll say, I have no idea. You'll say, I don't know what to say to you. I don't know how I can help. Other than that, I know this. God is in control. And his sovereignty is your shelter, not your ability to work it out. No amount of Bible reading is going to answer every question. And there's a whole book of the Bible given to exploring that truth, and it's called the Book of Job. And that loss of wisdom was what the disciples experienced when they took Jesus' body down from a cross and buried him in a tomb. Chat to any of the disciples on Easter Saturday to make sense of what they just experienced and witnessed and lived through, and they had not a clue what was going on. God's sovereign will was hidden from them for that time. What God had made crooked, they could not make straight. And yet what God was at work in doing was demonstrating his wisdom to the world. A wisdom that looked actually foolish. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Who would have ever have thought that the way in which God would reconcile us to himself would be through a death of his son on a cross? The wisdom of the world could never have invented such an idea. It was God's wisdom, hidden from the world, but now revealed to us in the gospel. So the teacher says to you, if you're enjoying life, if the sun is shining on you, then be happy. But if you're utterly perplexed and bewildered and wisdom has failed you, know that God is at work too. And you may not understand the wisdom of God at work in your circumstances, but you can go back to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and say, I can see that God was working his wisdom in that situation, and I trust that one day I will see the wisdom of God in my situation. You're living life under the sun. You're not going to understand everything. But one day, when the Lord Jesus takes you to be with him, you will have not just a 30-floor perspective down on the maze. You will have the perfect view of God's purposes and his plans. And you will see his wisdom. And you will be able to accept his will. And you will even be able to thank him for his perfect plan. Let's pray together. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this: God has made the one as well as the other. Father, thank you for teaching us that there is a wise way to live in your world. And thank you for showing us that that wisdom is found in your word. But help us too to know the limits of human wisdom. Help us to humbly submit to your will when we cannot see or understand it. And help us to help one another in those times and dark days to trust you, because we look at Jesus and we can see your perfect will worked out in the most unexpected way that involved all sorts of trial and suffering. And would we trust you at that time, that one day we will see and understand and thank you. Amen.